Welcome to Wednesday in the Word, serious Bible study applied to real life. Today's Wednesday, January 8th, 2014. Our passage is Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3, and our teacher is Krissan Murata. This is the first message in our series on the book of Ephesians.
So we're going to study Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'm really excited about this book. It contains some of my favorite passages. And I think it's one of Paul's most practical letters, which is, you know, Paul and practical are not always used in the same sentence, but I think this one is probably one of his most practical ones. Pastor Ray Stedman described it this way. He said the first four letters of the New Testament, Romans, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, are the development of the phrase, Christ in you, teaching us what the indwelling life of Christ is intended to do. But beginning with the letter to the church at Ephesus, we are to learn and understand what it means for us to be in Christ and to share in the body life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you in Christ. So here's the great theme of this letter, the believer in Christ, or the nature of the church. And I think that sums it up pretty well. He is much more looking at, okay, you understand the gospel, what does it mean? How should you live? And that's what the majority of the book's going to be about. So today, we're going to look at the background information. Who was Paul? Where was Ephesus? Why did he write to Ephesus? And what was his relationship to the church at Ephesus? And it's become popular today to challenge the fact that Paul is the author of this letter. I don't put a lot of stock in that. I think Paul is the author, the Apostle Paul. I'm not really going to get into that debate. If you're interested, you can pick up just about any commentary, and they will have pages and pages devoted to it. But I am convinced Paul wrote the letter. And I'm just going to say, if you read those debates, notice the methodology. It's very peculiar. So they'll say, well, we know Paul wrote Galatians. No reason to challenge that. And then we look at Ephesians and we say, well, the author uses different words than Galatians, and he uses different themes than the Galatians, and there's different subject matter, so they must be different authors. Well, why is that? And then they'll go to something like Colossians, and they'll say, well, Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. The vocabulary is very similar. The themes are too similar. So Ephesians must be a forgery. So that's their methodology. Nothing ever proves that the two letters have the same author. If the two letters are too different, they say, oh, they must be different authors. And if two letters are too the same, they say, oh, must be different authors. So I don't put much stock in that. So I think there's really good evidence to believe Paul is the author of this letter. And I am convinced in that. So anyway, but if you're interested in the debate, you can find that in any commentary. So what we're going to do today is answer the question, who is Paul and what was his relationship to the church at Ephesus? And there's a chart on page 4 that we're going to start going over, so you might want to kind of be looking at that. And there's maps, wonderful maps I found online that are right next to it that I'm also going to be referring to. So if you want to look there. And just to warn you, the chart gives a set of dates, and these are approximate. There are different dating schemes. Most schemes pick an anchor date, and then they kind of adjust from there, and some people start with a different anchor. So the dates are approximate, but I think this is a pretty traditional dating scheme, and I think it's pretty reliable. But it is approximate. Okay, so let's start with who was Paul. Hopefully this is review for a lot of you. Before his conversion to Christianity, Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee. He was very zealous, and he persecuted Christians. But God changed all that, and he became one of the world's greatest evangelists. So we see him present at Stephen's stoning before his conversion. We see him recorded as a prosecutor of the church, and then he is converted on the road to Damascus. And then in Acts 9:20, it tells us that after his conversion, he spent a short time in Damascus preaching, but he stayed there only briefly and then went to Arabia. And Galatians 1, and principally 18, tells us he stayed in Arabia 3 years. So many people speculate that this was his 3 years of learning from Jesus. In fact, Paul himself says that. In the same way that the apostles had 3 years with Jesus when he was here on earth. So that Paul tells us that was his time where he learned the gospel, and he says basically he got it directly by revelation from Jesus. So after 3 years in Damascus, he returns, after 3 years in Arabia, he returns to Damascus and begins to teach and preach. And in Acts 9, this is in 20 through 25, his preaching stirs up so much trouble and so much agitation that his fellow believers have to get him out of the city. So they lower him over the wall in a basket in the middle of the night like dirty laundry, because all he managed to do was stir up trouble. And I don't know, I find that a little comforting. We troublemakers kind of like that. So from after that experience, he visits Jerusalem. But remember, this is after 3 years. His understanding of the gospel is fully formed. He sees Peter and James, the Lord's brother, and he stays there only 15 days. So that is in Acts 9 again, in verses 20 through 26. So this is then, at this point, he really starts to take center stage. Large numbers of Gentiles are being converted, and the church in Antioch is growing. And the numbers are rapidly increasing. It's surpassing the church in Jerusalem in its size and in its influence. And in Acts 11, it tells us that Barnabas is serving there, and he realizes how quickly the church is growing, and he decides he needs help. So he goes to Tarsus, and he looks for his old friend Paul, and he says, "Come to Antioch and help me and serve in this church." So Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch, and they teach for over a year, and it says considerable numbers were converted. So hopefully you're following me down this chart. So then in Acts 13 and 14, we see Paul going on his first missionary journey. And during this time, the controversy over whether Jews who become believers whether Gentiles who become believers should also become Jewish. That's the controversy. That begins to grow. And in response, Paul writes the letter to Galatians, which eventually he will travel to Jerusalem for the council that's recorded in Acts 15 to settle the issue. So he returns to Antioch after that journey, and then in Acts 16 and 18, he sets off his second missionary journey, and it's during that journey that he visits Ephesus for the first time. So he goes to Corinth, and he stays in Corinth about a year and a half, and during that time, he writes Thessalonians, and also during that journey, he visits Ephesus, and he has his first contact with them. And we're going to look at that contact in a minute, but I want to give you kind of the overview. So after that journey, he, in Acts 18 to 21, records his third journey, and in that he returns to Ephesus, and while he's there, he writes back to the Corinthians, and he writes Romans. He goes back to Jerusalem, but he never makes it to Antioch because he is arrested and taken to Rome. And it's while he's in prison awaiting his trial that he writes Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians and Philippians. So he visits Ephesus during his second journey, his third journey, and he writes this letter during his first Roman imprisonment. Eventually, he's freed. He returns to Macedonia, and he writes the Titus and Timothy letters. First Timothy. He's arrested again, taken back to Rome, and then writes his last letter, which is most likely Second Timothy. From Paul's timeline, then, we learn that Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus while he was in a Roman prison cell. He probably wrote it around 60 to 62 AD, and the letter's probably being carried by a man named Tychicus. So if you look at Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, it says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Colossians, which we think was written around the same time, says something very similar. In Colossians 4, 7, 8, and 9, he says, "Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place." So most likely, Tychicus is in Rome with Paul during his imprisonment. Paul writes the letter to Colossians and to the Ephesians, and Tychicus is carrying them both, because Ephesus and Colossians are not that far apart, at least in comparison to Rome. And he also writes Philippians at this time. He may also be carrying that letter. Onesimus is the runaway slave that's mentioned in Philemon, so he may be accompanying them on this journey. So in Philippians, Paul says he expects to be released from prison, and in fact he is. And in 2 Timothy, his last letter, during his second imprisonment, he says he doesn't expect to be released, and in fact, he is not. That's when he is martyred. Okay, so that's kind of a flyover of Paul's life. And we've seen that he wrote this letter around 60 to 62 AD. It was during his first imprisonment, after his mission, his first two missionary journeys, after all his missionary journeys, actually, near the end of his life. He's going to be released from prison around 62 AD, only to be imprisoned again and executed around 65 to 67 AD. Okay, so that's who Paul is. And of course, you ought to be familiar with him by his other writings. But let's look at who the Ephesians are and what do we know about Ephesus. And you can find it on the map on the next page. Ephesus was the capital city on the coast, which housed a very, very large and famous temple of Artemis. It's in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. It's on the coast. It's across the Aegean Sea from Athens. And it was the capital city of Asia. So it was a very strategic harbor, and it had great access to into that region of Asia. And it was on this highway, sort of, from Asia to Rome. It was about the size of Louisville, Kentucky, if you want to picture it, or Birmingham, Alabama, in population and size. It was probably about 300,000 in population. It was a commercial center. It was very wealthy, and the temple was the major employer. So like UVA would be the major employer of Charlottesville, and most people worked there. In Ephesus, most everything revolved around the temple and people who worked at the temple and then trades that supported it. And slaves were about a third of the population. The Temple of Artemis, also known as Diana, was both the religious center of the city and it was a bank. It functioned basically as their main income and banking system. It was about four times the size of the Parthenon, which, if you've ever seen that or seen pictures of it, you know how big that was. And this temple was four times as big, and it was very, very famous for its practice of magic. And it was also a meeting place of Eastern and Western thought. So Artemis was a nature goddess. She was associated with carnal fertility rites and religious prostitution, and the temple brought in a very large tourist trade. So people came to and from Ephesus just to go to this temple. So if you were a believing man and you lived in Ephesus at the time, what would your life would have been like? Most likely, you would have been unemployed or struggling to live because most of the major jobs and at least the good jobs and trades all involved the temple, idolatry, and magic. So if you disagreed with those practices, you would have been hard-pressed to find work. This is Acts 19. Acts 19, 18 through 20. Many of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So he's talking about the church in Ephesus and as people are coming to faith. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So Acts 19 tells us that they burned books worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Each piece of silver was a day's wage. So let's assume a day's wage was about $100, just for rounding. That would be $500,000 worth of books they burned. So I think that's why it's important. And it clues us into how important the magic trade was. So all these people are coming to faith. They're giving up their former job, their former profession, which involved magic. They burn their books, and it's about $500,000 worth of books, which for us today, we think, oh, $500,000, huh, not much, right? Because of inflation, because people make so much. But that's a huge amount of money. Where would a Christian man work? Struggling and not likely to be liked by either the Jews or the Greeks. They would have been refused many jobs just because they were Christians, this new strange faith, so their career opportunities were very limited. So keep that in mind when we study Paul's prayers, because if you picture they were in really bleak economic times, then look at what Paul prays for them about. It's kind of instructive. And what he doesn't pray for them about. Okay, if you were a woman at Ephesus at this time, what would your life have been like? You would have had very few rights. Women couldn't inherit. They couldn't own property. They passed directly from their father's authority into their husband's authority, and they had no status socially. They were considered the same social level as slaves, who were seen as less than people. The only route they had to gain independence or prestige was by serving as a priestess at the temple, which essentially was the same thing as becoming a prostitute. So keep that in mind when we get to chapter 5, and Paul talks about the relationships between husbands and wives, how different his view of women is. And if you were a Jew living in Ephesus at the time, you would again be warring with the Gentiles. They hated each other. Because Jews set themselves apart, they refused to assimilate into the pagan culture. They were disliked and hated. And we have letters from the Roman emperor of the day ordering the Jews and Gentiles to get along. So you could think of it as similar to, say, the black-white relationships pre-civil rights, or some of the ethnic fighting maybe going on in Africa today. It was that kind of a clash. They were constantly at each other's odds with each other. We are not sure how Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians got along, but we do know that the Jewish Christian church split from the Gentile Christian church early in the second century, late in the first century, and at that point they kind of drop out of history. We don't have much record of what happened to them. So keep that in mind when we get to chapter 3. What the relationships were like between Jew and Gentile. All right, so now you know who Paul is. You know what Ephesus was like. Let's look at Paul's relationship to the church at Ephesus. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to read passages. You might want to take a look at them. If you don't have a Bible, there are many of them on the shelves in the back, or you probably have an electronic one somewhere. So we're going to start in Acts 18, and this is Acts 18, 18 through 21. Paul's first contact with Ephesus. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there, so that is, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay up for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. So this is the contact he makes with them during his second missionary journey. It's about 52 AD. He stays only briefly. He teaches only in the synagogue. And when he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And at this point, the Jews receive him well. So turn over to Acts 19. He comes back to Ephesus. This is during his third journey around 56 AD. He preaches in the synagogue for 8 months. And then, well, I'll just read it, Acts 19, 18. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So on his second journey, he goes back to the synagogue, but this time they're not so happy to see him. After 3 months, they become hardened and trouble stirring up again, so he withdraws to the school of Tyrannus and begins teaching primarily. Oh, we have squirrels? I don't know what that is on the scene. Anyway, he begins teaching primarily to Gentiles, and he's there for 2 years. So every Greek city had a lecture hall where the local philosopher or poet would expound his views. We don't know who Tyrannus was. We don't know if he was Jewish. We don't know if he was Greek. But apparently this lecture hall was named after him if he didn't own it, and that's where Paul preaches. Some manuscripts say that he preached during the hottest hours of the day, implying that the only time it was free when no one else wanted it. But anyway, he stays in Ephesus for 2 years. So that's important to know, because not only did he leave Priscilla and Aquila there, who we know were excellent teachers, so they had teaching from those two. Now he's come back, and he's teaching for 2 years. So we can assume the church had a fair amount of knowledge about the faith. They were pretty familiar with what Paul thought. Some probably knew believers, but a fair number would have had a sophisticated understanding of the faith. Acts 19 also records a riot in the city. There's a silversmith named Demetrius who gets upset because so many people are converting to Christianity thanks to Paul's teaching. It's hurting his business, and it's hurting the idol-making business. And he incites a riot that causes Paul to leave. So this is in Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So he's there for 2 years until so many people are converted, and so the idol-making business, which was apparently primarily the temple business, is threatened, and they drive him out of town. And then we see his last contact with them in Acts 20, verse 17. He calls the elders, he's in Miletus, and he calls the elders from Ephesus for one last address. That's in Acts 20, 17 through 36. And he tells them he won't see them again, and he warns them that there are wolves coming into the flock. And you can see from that address, I'm not going to read it now, they're very close. It's a very warm, personal relationship with the elders of the church. They know each other well, they're grounded in the faith, and they're sad that they aren't going to see each other again. So after that Acts 20 episode, he goes to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and taken to Rome. And it's during that house arrest that he writes this letter. Okay, so armed with that knowledge, now we know who Paul was, we know where Ephesus was, what it was like to live there, and how well Paul knew them. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. So I'm going to look at just the greeting, verses 1 and 2. And it was a pretty typical greeting for the letters of the day, but let's look at it. So this is Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, that's a typical greeting for a New Testament letter. You know, if we write a letter today, which probably nobody does anymore, but if you do, Sally's looking at me like I'm crazy. You know, we start with the date, and then we put dear in the recipient, and the body of the letter, and then sincerely the author. And dear and sincerely don't really mean anything to us. It's just the format we would use. And this is the format that Paul was expected to use. So you start with the author, then you list the recipients. You give a greeting of some kind and then go into the body of the letter, and then there's a close. And it is the typical formula. Paul didn't invent it. We have thousands of letters that are not part of the Bible that all follow this format. It was the format of the day, but he uses it to his advantage. So I think he takes the standard elements, but he adds instructive titles and phrases to point us to deeper truths. So the structure means something to him. When he identifies himself as the author, he also says, this is who I consider myself to be. So I'm the author, this is who I am, this is what you need to know about me and understand about me. And when he identifies his readers, he says something about them too, about who he considers them to be, particularly their relationship to God. And then in his greetings, he just doesn't say, you know, hi, how are you? He usually fills it with some expression of what he wants for them or wants God to do for them that clues us into the rest of the themes of the letter. So what can we learn from Paul's greeting? The first thing we learn is that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So let's define apostle. It literally means one sent out. The word is derived from the word that was used as a representative of a king. So when a king made a decision and he sent someone out to do his will and to execute his will, that was an apostle in the secular world. So Jesus, or the king, is the one with the authority. Paul, as the apostle, is the one sent under that authority to explain or to administer the king's authority. So Paul is making a claim to having authority, a great authority, but it's a derived authority. He's saying, I am called to be the authorized representative of Jesus Christ in his absence. He further emphasizes that he's an apostle by the will of God. So he's saying, I didn't get elected. I didn't lobby for this job. He didn't earn it. He didn't study for it. No committee voted him in. They didn't say, ooh, look at your stellar tenure track record. He was appointed by God. So the other apostles didn't even appoint him. He says, I was called and given the job by the will of God. It wasn't my decision. It wasn't like I figured out what I was going to do when I grew up. But God came to him, put his hand on him, and said, I've got a job for you. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So saints means holy ones or those who are set apart by God. It's not how we think of the word saints today. We think of saints today as, you know, those kind of super Christians or extraordinarily faithful and gifted individuals. But in New Testament usage, all believers are saints. The primary meaning is you are set apart to the sacred versus the common. So the temple was sacred and a pasture land was not. The difference is one belonged to God and was dedicated to the things of God and one was not. And it's the same kind of thing with people. We may look the same, but there are those who are set apart as belonging to God and dedicated to the things of God. And that's the primary meaning of saints, is those who are set apart to belong to God. So the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, those who belong to God as opposed to the rest of the world, those whom God has put his hand on and said, you are mine. Now, it is true that those who belong to God will have a moral quality about them that non-believers or those who don't belong to God will not have. We talked about that a lot last fall in 1 John about how marks of a believer are a longing for holiness, a love for holiness, a despair over sinfulness, wanting to be righteous. And the more God makes us like him, the more we will going to see that kind of good moral difference that he makes in us. But I think what Paul's got in mind here is these are people who are set apart. So they are belonging to God. Over time, you'll see their moral character change, but the primary emphasis he's got here is they're belonging to God. And how do we know? Because they are faithful in Christ. They have listened to the gospel and responded to it and embraced it and abided in it. So as we talked about a lot in 1 John last fall, they have faithfully held to the gospel message. Okay, then 1:2, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, here's what I desire for you. My desire for you is grace and peace. My hope for you is that God would be gracious to you and show you mercy. Okay, so peace, commentators split on this. It could be peace as opposed to war. So peace with God as opposed to being under God's wrath or being reconciled by God. Or it could be peace in the shalom sense of that profound blessing and fullness and contentment that God gives us. You know, that the idea of the tragedy's over, the disruption's over, we've arrived at that rest and contentment. And different commentators pick different one. I'm not sure it makes a lot of difference. You can't get one without the other. I mean, if you're not reconciled to God, you're not going to get the contentment. So you have to be reconciled to enjoy God's blessing. I tend to lean toward the full contentment just because he spent so much time teaching them and he knows they're grounded in the faith. But I'm not sure it makes much difference. So I would paraphrase that by saying, this is from Paul, whom God himself appointed as an authorized representative of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And I'm writing to the believers who live at Ephesus, those whom God has called out of this world to be forgiven and belong to him, those who have shown that they belong to God by their faithful adherence to the gospel. My wish for you is that you would arrive at grace and blessing through the mercy of God. Okay, so what can we learn from that? Now, I know it's just a salutation. And I hope I'm not stretching the rubber band here, but I think there are some things we can learn. First, he confronts them with the issue of his authority. I mean, why do we bother to study this letter that was written thousands of years ago by someone who's long dead, two people who are long dead? I mean, why are you all here giving up your Wednesday morning to talk about this letter? And I think it's because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus appointed people to represent him, and Paul is saying, I am one of those people. I have been chosen by God to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to you. And that's why we study this letter. Now, there's a very popular movement today called emergent theology. You may have heard about it or read about it. Some churches will identify themselves as emergent churches, and it's becoming fairly widespread, and it's begun to influence what we think of as the mainstream denominations, including the PCA. And like all movements, it's got its positives and it's got its negatives. But this is what I think is one of its major negatives. It has a postmodern disdain for doctrine. Let me quote, this is from an article called An Unconditional Conditional Faith. It's by a man named Rutledge Etheridge, who wrote a series of blog posts that I found, I can send you the link, is very informative, kind of summarizing what they believe. And this is one of the things that he talks, one of the major tenets of emergent theology. So I'm quoting from the article now. Rob Bell, perhaps the most famous name associated with emergent theology, gives some illustrative imagery. He thinks of biblical doctrines as springs on a trampoline as opposed to bricks in a wall. So springs are sturdy but flexible. They can be adjusted as necessary, allowing users to jump and to feel the joy of flight. Bell sees such movement as analogous to a healthy relationship to God, a faith not grounded by the dead weight of inflexible, brick-like doctrine. Practitioners of brickianity, which is what he calls the rest of Christianity, however, are doomed to a frustrating faith vulnerable to collapse. Their indubitable inherent doctrines are stacked upon one another such that if one brick falls, the whole fortress comes crashing down. And he goes on to say, basically, emergent theology denies that we can know anything with certainty. So, ironically, the one thing they know for certain is that we can't know anything for certain. Just always ironical. So they claim that truth is out there, but it's constantly being redefined, reformulated, reevaluated, and they would say theological certainty or doctrine is an idol that we have to repent of if we're going to be healthy. So emergent theology says truth is out there, but who are we to say we can know it? And I would say, well, who are we to say we can know it? I am nobody. I am nobody to say I know it. If I make up my own theology, you all should just ignore it. But Paul is not nobody. Paul is saying, I am an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been sent and authorized by God to tell you what he thought, what he said, and what's true and what's not true. And so I would say the response to emergent theology is, the apostles claim to have that authority. They claim to say, we have been given the right to speak for God in a way that no one else has. So God told me this is true, and that's not true, and I'm telling it to you. And that's what Paul is claiming in his opening. So the other analogy they use is, as opposed to theology being like a wall, so if you pull like the cornerstone out, it would fall. I mean, I think the Bible I use that on purpose because I think the Bible talks about Jesus as the cornerstone on purpose. They would say theology is more like a boat in the water, and when your boat springs a leak, you pull that plank out and you throw it away, but you stand on the other planks. And then you put a new one in its place, and then maybe this one springs a leak, so you pull that one out and throw it away, and you just keep redefining your boat to keep it afloat. Well, I don't think the Bible teaches that way. I think they say there is truth, we can know it, we can stand on it, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. There's even one passage where, I think it's Rob Bell, he's the author of Love Wins, you may have heard of that book. He writes in one of his articles, he says, well, what if we found out that the virgin birth never happened, and we knew for a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was never resurrected? And then he basically says, it wouldn't bother me, because that's just a spring I can throw away. But you people who believe in doctrine, you'd be in trouble. And I thought, yeah. Because then it would be a lie. And why would I want to continue to believe a lie? Anyway, you probably will run into emergent theology. It's actually more widespread than you would think. But it's this postmodern belief that truth is unknowable, and that's what they stand on. So I would say, Paul says, truth is knowable. I was authorized to teach it. I'm telling you what it is. So I can see people that say, well, you know, I reject Paul's authority. But either way, you have to confront the choice. I can see saying, okay, Paul's a fraud and I don't believe him. And I can see saying, well, Paul is not a fraud and I should believe everything he says. But I don't understand the people that say, well, Paul is who he says he is and I can pick and choose what of his theology I like and don't like. And that's essentially where emergent theology lands. They use their nothing we can know for certain becomes an excuse to say, that part of the Bible offends me. We can't know that's true. So they kind of pick and choose their theology that way. And that's how it's, in my opinion, that's how it ends up being practiced, is this saying, well, we can't know for certain is an excuse just to ignore the parts of the Bible I don't like or find convenient. And Paul is saying, I have a unique role to play. I've been given a unique authority. Accept it. Okay, let me wrap this up then. Second, when he's writing to the saints, notice he divides the world in two groups, those whom God has put his hand on and the rest. And how do we tell the two groups apart? Well, we talked about that a lot last fall in 1 John. But primarily, it's facing the question, do I believe the gospel? Will I embrace the message of Jesus Christ as true and live my life in that truth or not, and the faithful brethren are those who embrace it. Okay, so let's think about that. There are all kinds of different groups out there and different dividing lines. And, you know, all you have to do is go into the advertising world and you'll find all kinds of people who want to segregate us, targeting us by age, by wealth, by gender, by nationality, education, interests, hobbies, whatever. And we want to get all divided up into these groups. And Paul says there's only one division that matters: those who belong to God and those who don't, or those who embrace the gospel and those who don't. And no other category is ultimately important. Now, I might be really interested in whether or not I'm rich or poor, or popular or not, or male or female, or educated at the right school or the wrong school, or not educated at all, or what color of skin I have, and all of that. And those divisions are realities we have to face, but ultimately they're not important. And I think one implication of what Paul's saying is, I could be in every category that the world says you don't want to be in. So pick your category. Say I'm poor, uneducated, the wrong skin color, the wrong gender, went to the wrong schools, whatever. Paul would say, if you're in the category of saint, you're a winner. So that's the important distinction. All those other categories don't matter. So if you find yourself in one, the world says, oh, that's all wrong, you're at the bottom of the barrel, doesn't matter. If you have the gospel, you have everything. Yeah. Finally, look at what he wishes for them. He doesn't say, I hope you get everything you want. I hope you have a great marriage and perfect above average children and grandchildren and more wealth than you need, you know, and popularity and fame and all of that. Those are all wonderful, wonderful gifts of God. But that's not what he wants for them. He says, what I want for you is grace and peace from God the Father. I want the life for you that God gives, the mercy that he gives, the fulfillment and the contentment and the grace that knowing him brings. And that set of values is what's going to drive him. And what's, as he goes into his application, it's, I think, what's going to inform his thinking. And so that raises the question to us, do we want grace and peace? Is that really what we want from God? Is that where we've got our eyes focused, or are we looking at other things? And grace is... I should know this off the top of my head. Unmerited favor. I always confuse grace and mercy. So grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Did I say that right, or did I say it backwards? Yeah. Okay. So grace is when I deserve to be punished, but I'm not. And mercy... No, the other way around. See, this is what I always do. So mercy is when I deserve to be punished, but I'm not. Grace is when... Get the reward that I didn't earn or don't deserve. Yeah. See how it's... So unmerited favor versus... there's another short... Oh, what? I don't know. Is that clear as mud? Good. I always do that. It's like... anyway, I won't go there. All right, well, we're running a little bit over time. So... I hope you're excited about studying Ephesians. Paul's going to launch us into this whole first chapter, which is like loaded with theology in the first paragraph. Then he's going to close the chapter with prayer, and then it's going to start getting much more practical. So enjoy chapter one. It's going to be a whirlwind. It's going to be fun. I love those big theological passages anyway. And then he's really going to start into getting into how we relate to each other, how we get along in all our relationships, how we treat each other, and it's... I think it'll be a great study. So let me pray for us, and maybe we're a little over, so maybe take a few questions and then turn you over for announcements. Father, thank you that we can be here openly and freely studying your word, and that you did not leave us without your representatives, that you gave us people like Paul to write these letters that we can study and know for certain what it is that you came to do for us, how you loved us, how you died for us, and how much you have done to bring us into your study and into your family. And I just pray for our weeks ahead that this would be a rich and rewarding study, that you would be teaching us more how to handle your word properly, and you would be building us into relationships and sisters who encourage and make these truths real in each other's lives, so that they're not just knowledge on a page, but they become the way we think, the way we live, and in and the character that we live our lives with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Wednesday in the Word. For notes and study questions related to this message, please visit our website, wednesdayintheword.com. We hope you'll join us again, and may God richly bless you.